All right. Anyway, and, you know, that was a foundation that the Lord said to me, but I always think it's exciting, and I am not unique, meaning God's not a respecter of persons. I believe if I were to talk to each of you, and if you've spent time with the Lord, you could tell me some stories. And you could tell me some of your communion and communication with God. So I just want to encourage you on that. So the last week, we're going to talk about Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus, which is not necessarily, this is kind of an inspirational teaching. A lot of times you make people talk about. But if you look at the context of every other situation we talked to, whether it was starting with the leper, whether it was the centurion, whether it was the woman of the issue of blood, and Jairus' daughter, or the Canaanite woman, all of them had certain themes, and all the themes about it really was about their faith, their determination, about to receive from Jesus. And they all had different ways where they interacted with Jesus, and every way they interacted with Jesus points to something and some truth about faith and some truth about your relationship with God. It also points to that there's not just a formula, and I really want to get away from, and it's, in a sense, it was a time and a season where healing and faith was taught many times more as a formula. And there's nothing wrong with learning that, but there's faith is not a formula. It is a relationship. And that as a result of that relationship and that communion, you realize that faith is something that's important. Faith is an overflow of your relationship with God. Faith is a response that you have towards the grace of God that you've had revelation. It says, by faith we have access to the grace wherewith we stand. It says that in Romans. So I always ask the question, what came first, grace or faith? It says, by faith we have access to the grace in which we stand. What comes first, grace or faith? So let's take a poll. How many of you think faith comes first? One, okay. How many of you think grace comes first? I think we got everyone's head. How many don't know? Well, I say that faith is a response to the grace of God. Faith is a response to when you find that there is a God out there who is willing to work on your behalf, and I define grace as God's willingness to use his ability on our behalf to bring on us what we can't bring on our own. When we see that about God and we understand that about God, that we're in the favor of God, we respond to it in faith. It's the same way when someone shows you love and affection, you have faith in that person. You have faith in your spouse because you have an experience that with that person of their love and affection. And generally when you have that love and affection, there is a grace they give you. There is a space they give you. And you respond to that. And so the more we understand about the grace of God, the more we respond to it. The more we respond to it, our faith grows. It's not a formula. It is just a process. So this is why I like the story of Lazarus, because this takes a little different turn. But I think it's important we take this turn. And this can almost describe and bring into, I think, fruition what I'm trying to get across in some of this teaching, is Jesus said he only did what he saw the Father do. So he had some type of communion. Now, does that mean we have this motion picture that goes off in our mind all the time? No, not necessarily. Generally, it's kind of like a prompting and an interaction, and like, I should do this, or I act this way, or do this way, or say this. And you'll find that what happens is the more you interact with God, the more you'll get those promptings. And it's not like the scrolls coming down from heaven all the time. Matter of fact, it's rarely like that. So I love the story of Lazarus. So let's start reading it in John chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. And so, because I think understanding this story and seeing what happened and how Mary and Martha played a part in it gives us a greater understanding of how faith works in our lives and how it's an overflow of our relationship and our communion with God. So it says here, John 11, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" So Jesus had a love for them. Somehow was communicated probably a little more than most people because of their interaction. "When Jesus heard that, he said, 'The sickness is not unto death, but that the glory of God and the Son of God may be glorified.'" How is God glorified in this story? He was glorified by doing miracle, yes, Lazarus raising from the dead. So the glory was the sick, was the healing of the disease and the raising from the dead. So the point is, there's nowhere in the scriptures, you know, sometimes people say, I'm just enduring my sicknesses to glorify God. You can glorify God with your attitude and your patience and your faith through the trial. But it's the result of the power of God working through you that brings glory to God. There's nowhere in the New Testament that says that sickness glorifies God. I will say, faith and patience during that process does bring glory to God. But also the healing brings glory to God. If you read the New Testament, it said when they got healed, they all brought glory to God. It didn't say when they were sick and they died that they brought glory to God. Just a side point here. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in that place where he was. And after that, he said to the disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you and you're going there again." Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if no one walks in the night," I think we figured it out. Yeah, thanks. "He stumbles because their light is not in him. These things I said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up.' Then the disciples said, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well.' However, Jesus spoke of his death, and they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let's go to him.'" So Jesus said he sleeps. It's common in the New Testament that when someone dies, the term sleeps comes about. This is the first time Jesus is the one who brought it up, that we sleep and we go to be with the Lord. So we understand that through the New Testament. He said his sickness is not unto death, but to the glory of God. So we talked about what glorifies God. The disciples didn't understand what was going on, but chose to follow Jesus. Now, in understanding this story, I want to bring in Jesus' relationship with Mary. And I want to also bring in Jesus' relationship with Martha. And I want to draw some analogies here. And I want to draw analogies between the two people and how the two people responded and how Jesus responded. Because I think it is paramount for us to understand why Jesus responded the way he did and what happened here. And for years, I read this, and I never really kind of got it. And then as I started doing what the Lord told me to do when I spent some time here, I saw so many things that I never saw before. Now, the first time we hear about Mary is in Luke 10:38. And this is the story when Mary and Martha were together and they were feeding the disciples. Now it says this, "Now it came to pass that when he entered into a certain village, a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word." Very important point there. So maybe this was the first time, maybe it wasn't. But it said that Mary sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Who were the people who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word? Who were the people who sat at his feet all the time? The disciples. Those who were his disciples, when you were a disciple, you generally sat at the feet of the master all the time and heard his word. Like the Sermon on the Mount, we think that Jesus did that sermon among all crowds, and that's what he was supposed to do. If you read the context, it said Jesus went up the mountain and took his disciples, and he sat down with them and started teaching. Then the multitude saw that they were, and they followed him. But the Sermon on the Mount was Jesus talking to his disciples who sat at his feet. Everyone else eventually followed up there. And so Mary was one who sat at Jesus' feet. So I don't know if she sat at his feet before, was other places before where Jesus was, but I could see if she did, she probably, this was not the first time if it was recorded here that she sat at his feet. So, let's keep going here. "But Martha was cumbered about much serving, came to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her, tell her, therefore, to help me.' And Jesus answered and said unto her, 'Martha, Martha, you are careful, troubled, worried about many things.'" So Martha's carefulness and troubled and worry just didn't start with her sister not helping her in the kitchen here. It was probably a life pattern that she has developed. Just saying. "But one thing is needful." Did it say two things? It said one thing. "And Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." So again, I pointed out how Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet just like any other of the disciples. So again, anytime you look at people who have had some type of interaction with Jesus in the Bible, for the most part, in relationship with Jesus and some type of thing that's recorded, one of the things is they didn't care about societal norms. They didn't care about religious norms. They cared about knowing God, because it wasn't common for a woman to sit at a master's feet. Matter of fact, it was the disciples that were supposed to be there. Now, I don't know. It doesn't record in the Bible that the disciples, you know, were whining and complaining about it. And I don't think Jesus or Mary really cared if they were. But she sat at her feet. Now, since they had all the disciples over, it was common for the women at that time especially, okay, to be in the kitchen and preparing food, etc. That was the common, courteous thing at the time. But she didn't really care about it. It says, "Martha was cumbered about with much serving." And I have a little detail. It says, and then she burst in. So when I was thinking about this and I started reading about the word, it really means that she was cumbered about, she was anxious. And you ever been in a situation where you're kind of anxious and then someone's keeping doing something that kind of pokes your anxiety? And kind of, you know, because that person's not noticing. It's like sometimes, you know, when we have people over and my wife's in the kitchen and I choose to sit and watch the football game when she has things to do and not sensitive to that, like she needs a little help. And then sometimes she has enough, she walks in and she yells at me. And you ever been in a situation where someone yells at you and you could see the emotion coming through their face, that their face gets a little twisted? That's the context of the verb. That's the context of the story. So you see, Martha was in there. She was getting really upset. And, you know, Jesus could have been in the middle of talking about some things and they're all hanging on every word. And, you know, it's like the worst time for someone to break in and interrupt something when you're just sitting and hanging on every word. That's what Martha did. She busted in. Her face was contorted. She probably let some things out so deeply and emotionally it got everyone's attention. So you probably could hear a little pin drop in the room at that time. Any of you ever do that? Come on, raise your hand. Anyone ever been in a situation you saw someone do that? Yeah, come on, raise your hand. So she burst in. But here's Mary sitting at the master's feet, and here's Mary listening to the master. Here's Mary, and it says here, Mary had this one thing. Oh, sorry, guys, 47. See, sometimes we think about serving God, and it's important that we serve God with our actions. It's important that we serve God, and there's things we do for God, but sometimes we substitute service within the church, service and doing things for relationship and communion with God. Now, I should say that again. It doesn't mean you shouldn't have service, because as you get to know God, He will prompt your heart and move you to do things to serve Him and other people, because that's your nature. But too often we substitute our service in church, our service to people, instead of sitting in front of the master and learning about Him. And we say, well, that creates our spirituality. You know what that is? It is, actually, because pride really comes from you figuring out how you think you should serve God rather than just doing it the way He says. It's religion. It's religion. I say religion's man's search for God, to be in union with God by some action form or whatever, adherence to a doctrine. Christianity's not a religion. It's a relationship. And we can substitute religion for relationship. If you substitute for religion for relationship, you will not experience the intimacy and the power of God that you really long and desire in your heart. And it's an easy thing for all of us to fall into. As a matter of fact, it's probably the easiest thing to fall into as a pastor, or a minister, because there's always people wanting your time and attention. Jesus' response is there's one thing that is needful or necessary. One thing that is needful or necessary. Mary has chose the good necessary thing, and Jesus is not going to take away from her. You know why? He was enjoying it. You ever think of that? God enjoys you. He had someone who had this one thing with Him and was concentrating on Him, and as a result they had this relationship. And I think they had this relationship where Jesus could look at Mary could look at Jesus, and they could know each other's thoughts. You ever be in that situation? You ever give your husband a look like he knows what you're just thinking? I know it sometimes that, you know, my wife gives me the look, and it's a good thing that she's thinking, and I know the bad thing. Because we have this one thing. And so I just think of this, and Jesus wasn't going to put a damper on her hunger because it was for her benefit, but it was an experience that He enjoyed. God enjoys you. One of the hardest things to get out of our head is to think that God is ashamed or doesn't want to be with us because we're so aware of our weaknesses, shortcomings, and faults. He accepts you regardless of them, and if you come to Him as you are, He takes you as you are and then transforms you into what He will make you to be. Because He doesn't judge us through our mistakes, faults. He judges us through the cross. And the cross says not guilty. The cross says power. The cross says transformation. It's not an excuse to sin. It's the result of being transformed. And there's a fine line there. You may say, what is that fine line? It's probably above my pay grade to discern that all the time. So I'll just leave that to the one who can. Because that gets you in trouble. If there's one thing that will keep, or that keeps the presence of God from you, and that keeps the power of God from you, and the communion of God from you, is a sharp, critical spirit. A sharp, critical spirit. Now, when I think about this one thing, I think about Philippians 3. It says this, 3:13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Apprehended means to lay hold of it. Means it's something that, this is page 48. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, reaching towards those things that are before, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's another translation. Now, dear brothers and sisters, I am still not at all I should be, but I am focusing all my energies on this one thing. Forgetting the past, looking forward to what lies ahead, I strain to reach the end of the race and receive the prize which God through Christ Jesus is calling me. We commonly refer to it as the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Some people take that scripture as an inspiration to finish their ministry. And that was Paul's inspiration to finish his ministry. Because if you think Paul, I mean, he had a little issues that came up in his ministry. He had a little headwinds that came up in his ministry. But I will say scripturally that is not correct. That's not what Paul's talking about. The whole chapter is him talking about what? Philippians 3. Anyone know? I can't hear you. Yeah, knowing God. The whole chapter is talking about knowing God. And Paul said, you know, I've been laid hold of, but I haven't got there yet. And he wanted to lay hold of what he was laid hold of by God. So I always just say this, is Paul was talking about growing in his daily experience what God positionally made him to be. And his position, when he says the high calling, that's the above calling. Well, the Bible says we are what? Seated with him above in heavenly places. Our citizenship is what? In heaven, but we live on earth. Did you ever hear the word sanctification? So Paul was really talking about his sanctification being set aside, this holy process. The sanctification process is becoming in your daily experience what God and Jesus through the work of the cross made you positionally when he rose from the dead. And Paul was saying, this one thing I do, that was his goal, to become daily in his experience what he was positionally made to be in Christ. That's what Philippians 3 is talking about. Everything in ministry comes as a result of that. And if you think, well, why didn't Paul quit? What was the fuel to his fire? I have a series that I put together called Paul's Spiritual Secret, or Secrets. And his main secret is that he loved God and wanted to know God. It wasn't the strength of his determination. But one of the things I've found, no matter how strong and determined you are, it's not enough. It's the grace of God. And so what does it also sound like? David, he said this, David said, this one thing I desire and I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord to behold his beauty all the days of my life. Psalm 27. This one thing. David had the one thing. Paul had the one thing. And guess what? Mary had the one thing. Mary had the one thing. So let's go on and let's talk about Mary anointing Jesus. And there's not a lot of stories in the Bible that go across Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? But this story is actually in Mark and Matthew and John. They both have a different perspective, and sometimes as I look at this, I can think maybe it happened twice. There was another instance where another woman did anoint Jesus, but maybe it was, maybe it wasn't, but let's read both of it. And being in where? Bethany, and this is Mark 14, so it's the latter part of Jesus' ministry, just like it was when he raised Lazarus from the dead and when Mary anointed Jesus. And being in Bethany, the house of Simon the leper, he sat at the table, woman coming and have an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. So just think like the most expensive perfume you could find around. Okay? Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there are some who were indignant among them, saying, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. Remember I talked about religion versus relationship? Who was criticizing this woman? No. The disciples. The big kahunas have been at Jesus' feet all the time. They were the one who criticized them. They were still... Yeah. Judas was the one who got really kind of ticked off, but it says they, okay. Why do you trouble her? And so Jesus, they criticized her sharply, but Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? For she has done a good work unto me. For you have the poor with you always. Whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done this good. She has done what she could. She has come before to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the world, whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her. Think about that. Did Jesus ever say that about anybody? Now let's read John's version. 6 days before the Passover, this is right before Jesus died, right? Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary, so it speaks about Mary, took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. So one story says head and the other says feet. It probably was both. And the house was filled with fragrance of oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him. Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Then he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, let her alone, for she kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have. You do not have me always. So here's the situation. Here comes Mary anointing Jesus. Now, Jesus, for weeks now, has been talking about his death and burial and resurrection is what's going to happen. He first started talking about this, at least in Matthew's recording, after Peter made his great confession. Remember? And they said, who do we say I am? And Peter said, you're Christ, the Son of the living God, yada, yada. He got this big commendation and et cetera. And then it says right after that, Jesus started talking about what's going to happen, the death and the cross. What did Peter do? He rebuked him. Why did Peter rebuke him? Yeah. But in the last chapter, Peter was just commended and said he was going to be the big dude. He knew Jesus was setting up a kingdom. And now he just said, I'm going to have you guys as my under kings to help run the kingdom. And all of a sudden it went in their mind, well, that's what David talked about, that there's one coming about and setting up another kingdom. And so they thought there was going to be another kingdom like David. Now, but if Jesus were to die on the cross, does not compute. Where goes my position? Do you know that they never started arguing about who is the greatest until after this happened? They were arguing about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom that Jesus said he was going to set up and give them authority to bind on earth and bound in heaven. They were totally off base. They didn't understand anything Jesus talked about. They didn't understand the cross. They didn't understand he was going to die. But there was one person who understood. At least one. Who? Mary. Why? She had this one thing with him. She had no preconceived notions. She just wanted this one thing. Jesus said she did this for my burial because she heard his words. She understood it. They had this one thing, whereas Jesus said she communed with him. And then Jesus knew, and she knew that something was going to happen, that he was going to die on the cross. So she did this in response to that because of her love for Jesus and this one thing for Jesus. That's a big deal. Jesus' response was a big deal. It says, this will be a memorial unto her. Like, everyone should take a note of this. I think in heaven, like it says about Cornelius, his alms and givings were a memorial that came up to the throne of God. So then God said Peter through a vision to, like, you know, do some wild stuff. Who knows Mary's ongoing relationship with God? But she had this one thing. She had this communion. She knew what was going to happen. But all the big dudes, the disciples, the ones who are supposed to lead the kingdom, were clueless. The reason they were clueless is they had preconceived notions, selfish ambitions, and which all is pride that got in the way of them understanding what God was doing. Now, with that being said, they eventually all got it, just like we do. So, with this in light, with me explaining this in light, I want to read the story of Lazarus rising from the dead. And I want you to look at this, because it is so significant in the work of faith and the power of God working in and through you. So when Jesus came, so Jesus decided after a couple days to come and then got there a couple days later because he'd been in the tomb a little while, right? So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. So Jesus waited 2 days. I'm not sure how long it took, but it took some time to get there from where Jesus was. So probably, even if Jesus left early, wouldn't have mattered. He probably would have been already dead. Now, some people say that he waited that long because at the time there was some thoughts about, you know, the spirit hangs around for 3 days afterwards and stuff like that, and that could be true too. Now, Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now, Martha said to Jesus, now remember what Martha before bursting in on Jesus? Lord, if you had not been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. They're talking about two different things, right? Jesus is talking about raising Lazarus from the dead. She's talking about some other things Jesus talked about being raised on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am. I am. Direct reference to him being Jehovah, the self-existing Almighty God. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes or entrusts himself in me, though he may die, shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Did she answer the question? No. She had the typical faith response that had no substance or heart believing behind it. She just had the typical, you know, yes, amen, praise the Lord. Do you believe that? Oh, yes, amen, praise the Lord. Do you believe God will heal us? Yes, amen, praise the Lord. The question is yes or no. She didn't answer the question. You notice when she came, she just blurted it out. Why weren't you here, Jesus? My brother wouldn't have died. That's my interpretation. All right. Jump down to 32. Mary hears that Jesus is there. And Martha says that the Lord's calling for her. Mary finally gets there. Then when Mary came to Jesus, where Jesus was, and saw him. So I could just see, here's Jesus standing there, and here comes Mary. I bet they locked eyes. I bet they were looking at each other. I bet Jesus could feel her pain and suffering. She fell down at his feet, saying to him, what did she do? She worshiped him. She didn't come to him and just say, Lord, if you hadn't been here, if you'd been here, this wouldn't have happened. It's your fault. I could just see her coming, Jesus there, upset, cat locking eyes, Jesus empathizing with her. And then instead of coming and saying something accusatory, she fell at his feet. Remember I said how important worship is? Remember what the leper did? Remember what the Canaanite or the Syrophoenician woman did? They worshiped him. It shows a place of submission and communion and honoring to God. So even when you don't understand him, even when things happen that you don't understand, that kind of really rocks your boat, rocks your world, gets you a questioning God, I'm telling you, the first thing you need to do, even though it may be very painful, is just worship him. Worship gets you in a place where God can commune and reveal himself to you. And she said, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Is that essentially what Martha said? It is. You think? Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, who did Jesus see weeping? Who was married to Jesus? That woman who had this one thing with him. That woman who communed with him. That woman who understood what was going on. That woman who anointed him. That woman who went beyond the norm to commune and have this one thing relationship with him. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came out with her weeping, he groaned in spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? Who moved Jesus, Mary or Martha? Did Mary make a confession of faith? Did Mary, well, in her worship, I believe she did. Say it louder. Do you ever, you know, I'll just say this. When my wife cries, it's like, okay, stop crying. What do you want? How much? There's something about someone who's very close to you and they cry. It touches your heart. It moves you to do something. It was Mary who moved Jesus. It was Mary who locked eyes with Jesus. It was Mary who worshiped Jesus. And this is the only time it's ever recorded that Jesus wept. There's something about the relationship of this one thing, intimacy and communion, that communicates faith. And communicates that God responds to. Remember it says that the woman with the issue of blood said, if I must touch the hem of his garment, there's passion to it. That word touch, just the same word that's used, that it's better for a man not to touch. There's a passion to it. There's a determination to it. There's an emotion behind it. Jesus wept, and the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man, you know, here comes the accusers, who opened the eyes of the blind, who also could kept him from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Now, I could just see Mary thinking, like, what's going on? I'm not sure what Jesus is going to do. But here, he says, take away the stone. And Martha's original response was, did she have faith? Did she really believe what Jesus said? No. She had religion and not relationship. Now, maybe one day she got there. She had a hunger and desire for God, but that hunger and desire for God did not transform her because there was a place that she wouldn't let God get to. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to her, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you, you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who were standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. And he was talking about what he said to his disciples about that Lazarus is dead and he sleeps. Now when he said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Words were spoken. Power was released. The gifts of healing, the working of miracles, the gift of faith, all worked through Jesus. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and the face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said, loose him and let him go. I believe Mary's reaction, Mary's faith, Mary's intimacy, Mary's response to Jesus was an integral part of this whole process where God released his power and raised Lazarus from the dead. There was a different response because of her intimacy. Martha didn't move Jesus, Mary did. Jesus' response was loose him and let him go. So it's important for us not only to understand the concepts of faith, But it's also for us to understand the concepts of faith in the midst of an intimate relationship with God. They are not opposed. Actually, they're in full unity with one and another. It was Mary, through her intimacy and her fellowship and her communion. Remember I had said, like, the one you love, they can communicate to you and just looking at you. They can communicate to you because you have this intimate relationship. You have this one thing with God. Mary had that one thing with God, and that moved Jesus. It's the only time where we see Jesus move to tears. It's the only time we see Jesus weep. Well, he said, you know, he could weep over Jerusalem, but one person caused that to happen. That's the type of relationship Mary had. That's the type of relationship that causes the power of God to move in and through us. This is a powerful story. Take this in light of the other stories. Take this in light of the other healing. Yes, it's the will of God to heal. Yes, God's glory comes forth when healing comes. Yes, he responds to faith. But it's more than just responding to a formula of faith. It's a life of faith built of a relationship with God. So let's bow our heads. And what I'd like to do here is just probably went a little later than normal. I get so into this story, I just kind of makes me happy. I want to pray for question. Because she wanted this everlasting life, you know the story? And she didn't want to come to the well anymore. And then Jesus all of a sudden said to her, go get your husband. Why would Jesus say that? It's like out of the blue. She knew that was her. He knew that that was her hot button. He knew that was a point of pain. Because she had five husbands, and now the sixth. So she was known as a loose woman. She was known as a harlot. She was an outcast of society. Was she going to tell Jesus the truth that the man she was with then wasn't her husband or not? Or was she going to lie? That's all Jesus was after. Once she told the truth, Jesus told her everything, and Jesus said, I'm the Messiah, I'm the one you're looking at. Is there anywhere else in the Bible that Jesus actually said that to somebody? I'm sure he did, but it's not recorded in the New Testament. Why? Because she was truthful. And then Jesus took an insignificant person, filled her with everlasting life, and the insignificant person who was an outcast of society went and told everyone in Samaria about this man who told her everything about herself, which was quite kind of evangelistic, but it was okay. And they all came out and listened to her. Why would they ever listen to her? They didn't listen to her before. Because she got filled with everlasting life. She sought after God in spirit and truth. Jesus filled her and changed her and transformed her. That change and transform her was enable her to influence and transform others. So Jesus tells her that he's only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and she worships him. And then Jesus said to her, but he answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. So healing is the children's bread. So Jesus is starting to talk to her. He called her a dog. Now, Gentiles were commonly referred to as dogs by the Jews. That's why there was this tension. That's why there was a tension between the Jews and the tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. But he didn't. There was actually, if you read this story, there's two different words in the New Testament that are used for dogs. One is the word dogs, which is, if you ever gone to a third world nation and just see dogs on the street, they're some of the ugliest dogs. Because, I mean, you know, they're mixed with so many different breeds, whatever. That's the nasty word for dog. The word Jesus said is little dogs. It's like the favorite little dog who sits at the master's table who always gets all the scraps. I've had dogs my whole life, and boy, I feed those dogs good. They're taken care of good. They're loved well. Sometimes they're something like a dog. They don't complain. They love you. They always like to see you. You know? Anyone know what I'm talking about? And then she said, you know, even the dogs eat the food that fall from the master's table. And what did Jesus say? Great is your faith. As you believe, so it be unto you. Worship will always lead you into faith. Worship will lead you into interaction where God can lead you to faith. Worship can lead you to a place where you have interaction and you have understanding. God doesn't want us to worship Him because He's insecure and He needs us to tell Him how great He is. He wants us to worship Him because it gets our attention off ourselves, puts it on Him. As a result of we acknowledging Him, He shows up. And what does He show up for? To reveal Himself. Why did God say that He wanted to deliver the children of Israel and bring them to the wilderness? What was the one purpose that He said He wanted them there for? To worship Him. And when they started to worship Him, what did He do? He came down from the mountain and revealed Himself. Unfortunately, they all got scared and ran away, but that's another whole story. It says we haven't come to Mount Sinai, we've come to Mount Zion now. We all can come into God's presence. We all can receive eternal life. He seeks and saves the lost. See, it's not just about being of the covenant, because if you look at it, Abraham was the first one called a Jew. He started the covenant, but Abraham wasn't accounted as righteous, meaning counted as someone significant before God just because he was a Jew, because there was no Jews. He was accounted because he was a man of faith. He says he's the father of our faith. So she came to him in faith. Faith is expressed in worship and understanding of God and responding to Him and then your actions. And that's why she received. That's why Romans says it is of faith that it might be by grace that the end of the promise might be sure to the seed, but not to the of the seed, only the seed of Abraham, but all to those who believe. That's why in the New Testament, there's not just Jew or Gentile. The middle wall has been torn down. It is all of faith. Remember when Jesus said to the centurion, I have not seen such great faith in Israel. And afterwards he went on, there will be a lot who won't sit down at the table in the end times. That people, there's those of Abraham will not be there because they're not of faith. It is always of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. That's when we talk about Abraham. Abraham's the father of our faith. You got to read through Genesis. I have a number of things we won't get to today about Abraham. But you read his history. Abraham was with his family. God said, hey, Abraham, yo, Abe. Hey, I want to bless you. But to bless you, I want you to go out, go to this place, and you're going to sojourn in this land, and when you get to the land, I'm going to tell you you're there. So really what he said is, just start walking. Leave all your security. Leave your family. And go out, and I'll show you this place. And then I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your seed. And your seed is going to be as the seashore of the sand, as the sand in the seashore. Now, we know all those things happen. But the time from Abraham leaving to the time of him receiving the promise of Isaac was 25 years of wandering. Because this woman had faith and expressed it in worship, she was able to commune with God. And in communing with God, God revealed Himself to her. And in revealing Himself to her, she received just like any other covenant believer. That's powerful. So I'm just telling you, at times, you know, you're going to feel weak in your faith. There's times where, you know, maybe praying for the sick, you don't want to do it. Or you're afraid because the last time it didn't work. Or you're afraid because something went wrong. That's the time you need to start worshiping God and just believing God. And See, it's not just a formula. It's a relationship. As you get into that relationship and you start communing with God, God will reveal Himself to you. As He reveals Himself to you, His Word becomes alive to you. His Word is real inside of your heart. It grows as this seed. The seed is like a mustard seed. The mustard seed takes over, and that mustard seed becomes very powerful. And that powerful seed can become this big bush. That's what happens to you. That's how your faith grows. That's how you experience these things. Amen. Tristan, you can turn it off. Let's just close in prayer here. I want you to think about this. You see, so often we read these stories and there's like these little things in there. They're all significant.